Well, take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. As you might have guessed, we're taking a break from the prophets to focus this morning on the advent of Jesus. And so we will be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. And yes, we've heard this story 1,000 times. We're probably more familiar with the Advent story than we are with the minor prophets. But as so many faithful pastors and authors have reminded us, the gospel isn't something that we hear just once, believe, and then forget about, right? The gospel is something, rather, that is an essential truth that we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. We need to preach this gospel to ourselves daily. Remind ourselves of it, lest we just kind of drift off into error or worse, unbelief. We need to see the beauty of Jesus and the love of God afresh to give us strength to run the race that's been set before us. Right? We don't just focus on this one time and then kind of leave it in the past. C.J. Mahaney has actually said, the gospel isn't just one class in your Christian life. It's the entire schoolhouse that all the other classes take place in. I think that's a good way to think about it. The gospel isn't just one kind of portion of your Christian discipleship. It's the overarching principle under which everything else falls. And so we will focus on that this morning. And we'll be looking, like I said, at Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, to bring this gospel before our eyes and to preach it to our own hearts. And that is the truth of Christmas. So let's pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for all of your many blessings. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth and the clarity of it. Lord, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for sending your Son. Lord, we thank you for the end goal of his incarnation, the cross and the empty tomb. Lord, your love demonstrated to us most perfectly through the propitiation for our sins made by the sacrifice of Christ. So may that be ever before us, even as we think a little more closely about his birth this morning. Lord, we know that we have heard these truths before. We pray that our familiarity with them would not blind our eyes to the reality of this gospel, but that you would use this time this morning to drive it further into our hearts, deeper still, that we would live by it in the coming days and in the new year. And Lord, for those who may be here or may listen to this, Lord, that do not know you, that you would be pleased to use this to open their eyes to see, perhaps for the first time, the beauty of Jesus and save them from their sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, of all the texts on Christ's birth, right, of all the chapters that we could have gone to, of all the truth in the New Testament that speaks to the incarnation, why this particular text? Why Luke 2? Just because it's the traditional Christmas text? Because Linus recites it to Charlie Brown? What is it about Luke 2 that needs our attention this morning? Why should we give our focus to these two verses in particular? Well, I chose this passage because it focuses our minds and our hearts on the good news of great joy that is for all the people. And the fact is that Jesus, his primary role is that of Savior. We need to be reminded of these things all the time, right? Christmas is no exception. It's a good time of the year to focus on these things. But this is something that we need to have put in front of us even daily, that we would be reminded of the truth of the gospel. Because of Jesus, we do have good news of great joy for all people. We have a Savior. We have a Messiah. We have the Lord Himself in the person of Christ. And so though verses 10 and 11 are our focus, it's important that we back up just a little bit and set the stage for what these shepherds are hearing. So look with me in your Bibles at Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statements which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. We'll go back up to verse 8. We'll kind of hone in our focus a little bit here. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Obviously, you've heard this before. You know what these folks were doing. They were out in the fields watching over their flocks, protecting them from predators, kind of sleeping with one eye open perhaps, listening for predators, listening for things that could threaten their flocks. One translation actually renders this, they were camping out. They were under the stars. They were there in the field with their livestock. And then suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood before them, verse 9. An angel of the Lord stands before them. And the glory of the Lord shines round about them. Now, depending on how you translate that phrase, the glory of the Lord, this appears some 35 times in your English Bible. 35 times the glory of the Lord appears to men. Remarkably, the vast majority of those appearances are found in really one person's ministry, and that's of Moses. If you were to go through with your concordance or your Bible software and go down and look at all the instances of the glory of the Lord, you would see the vast majority of that takes place in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the ministry of Moses. The glory of the Lord appearing during his lifetime. There's one other place where it takes the rest of the instances, the majority of them, and that's the dedication of the temple under Solomon's ministry. So Solomon, remember, he was allowed to build the temple. David wanted to, and the Lord told him, "No, you're a man of bloodshed. This will be something for your son to do." So David starts to gather the materials. He figures he'd do what he can. Solomon then constructs the temple, And during his lifetime, the Lord comes and inhabits the temple, and the glory of the Lord comes down, and all the people worship. So those are the two main instances in which we see this taking place. It also comes up often in the Psalms and the prophets. But there it's more of a concept, like the glory of the Lord is the God of Israel, things like that, rather than the actual manifestation of the glory of the Lord. So it's not something that they can see in the Psalms. They're just speaking about God's glory. Does that make sense? And in the prophets, it's more of a concept as well, with two real exceptions. And that's the ministry of Ezekiel. We already preached through Ezekiel, so I hope you remember there, at the beginning of his prophetic book, he is standing by the river Kabar, and he sees in a vision the glory of the Lord come down, and he does his best to try to describe it. But that's important to note also, that that's just in a vision form, right? Ezekiel doesn't actually see what's taking place in front of him. He's caught up in a vision to see these things. One other time, it does seem that Ezekiel actually beholds something of the glory of the Lord with his own physical eyes, not in a vision form. That takes place in Ezekiel 3:23. But so what you need to see there is that 35 instances of this, most of them happen in Moses' life, a few in the dedication of the temple, and then the rest of those are more of a concept than an actual physical manifestation. If we were to take the time, we don't have the time, but if we were to take the time and look at all of the instances that this occurs in Moses' ministry, six of those occurrences, God is not happy with the people. Six of those occurrences, the people are rebellious, or they're murmuring, or they're grumbling, or they're about to put Moses on trial and likely hand down the death penalty. Six of those instances, God is not very happy with the people. And it says that the glory of the Lord comes down with reference to his anger towards the people. And even a couple of those times, as Moses is about to intercede, he says, "Let me alone that I may judge this people, and we'll just start over again with you." And Moses intercedes, and that doesn't happen. So that's important to note, because for these shepherds who are there, camping out under the stars, guarding their flocks, this angel appears before them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. So there's one angel at this point. And that verb there is plural for the glory shining around them, that is the shepherds. So it's kind of enveloping them, not the angel, but around the shepherds themselves. There's very good reason for them to be afraid, right? For the glory of the Lord to come down doesn't necessarily mean that showers of blessing are going to come with it, right? We see six times there in Moses' ministry, when the glory of the Lord comes down, it's because he's very upset with what's taking place, and he's about to come in judgment. So they have good reason to be afraid. It could be a sign of God's anger and not of his mercy. But what's more than that is that for the glory of the Lord to be present is a manifestation, a physical reflection of God's holiness. God is a holy God. And how do you approach this holy God? How do you stand before the glory of God in its full force? Well, you can't, right? That's why Moses had to be covered, and that he only got to see the backside of the glory of God. So the question is this a good thing for us, or is this a bad thing for us, that the glory of God is here? And then, what are we going to do with ourselves seeing this holy God? How are we going to stand before this holy God? And so it's not surprising then that if we look at the latter half of verse 9, that these shepherds were terribly frightened. Their reaction was that of intense fear. In the Greek, it actually says, they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. Here it's translated, they were terribly frightened. They probably recognized that this is some type of manifestation of the presence of God. And these would have been God-fearing men, right? These are Jews. These are faithful men, as far as we know. And they know that this is not necessarily a good thing for them, that they are encountering the living God. And so they are deathly afraid, terribly afraid, probably frozen with fear. And that's actually a proper response, right? To see God, the fear of God is a good thing. And so they are standing there, probably frozen in fright, maybe even prostrate on the ground. We don't know. But they are terribly frightened at the presence of God all around them. And so then, now we get to our text. That's just kind of the backdrop, what is taking place, and now we'll kind of hone in further still. Look at verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid," or maybe perhaps, "fear not." So the shepherds are frozen in fear, and the angel actually commands them to stop being afraid. The verb there is an imperative. He's giving them instructions, saying, stop fearing, or not to be afraid. That's literally how it goes. William Hendrickson, a commentator, points out at least 46 different cross-references in his commentary on this passage, and he says that that's just kind of a summary, a partial list. 46 different cross-references he gives for that construction of fear not, or do not be afraid. And that's important because time and time again the Bible is trying to give us courage and say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But it's more important here in this particular text because what have they just seen? What have we just said? Right, the glory of God is shining around them. At least six times, like I said, in Moses' ministry, that wasn't a good thing. And even if it is a good thing at this point, they're beholding the glory of a holy God. They recognize, we're not holy. What are we going to do? And so they're stunned to silence. But the angel tells them, do not be afraid. Well, the natural question then at that point is, how does one get into a position where we don't have to fear God's presence? Right? Shouldn't we be afraid? The sinner trembles before the righteous judge, doesn't he? Right? Unless you're a hardened criminal, you're going to see some trepidation and fear in the courtroom. Shouldn't we be afraid? How is it then that man gets into a position to not fear God's presence? Well, the angel has told them, do not be afraid, but he has not yet given them the basis upon which they ought to be freed from their fear. He simply said at this point, do not be afraid. But thankfully, he does go on, and he explains why they're not to be afraid. Look back at verse 10. For behold. As has been pointed out many times, when you see a for or a therefore in the text, you know that it's referring back to something, right? It's giving you the reason why what it's about to say. So it's reflecting back. Don't be afraid, for behold something else, right? We don't use that terminology anymore, do we? You weren't riding to church this morning and said, you know, behold, the light is green. Or behold, Starbucks or Donut World. We don't talk like that anymore. But this is an important interjection here. It's intending to grab their attention. It's like saying, listen up. Look at this. Pay attention. This is important, what you're about to hear. For behold, this is important, shepherds. Listen up. And so if it's important for them, obviously it's important for us. So listen up to what's about to be said. I bring you good news. Do not be afraid. That's a command, right? Fear not. For behold, important thing coming here. I bring you good news. So it's the opposite of bad news, right? They don't have to fear this glory of God around them because God is not angry with them. It's not like in Moses' ministry where he's about to say, you know, leave me alone, I'm going to strike everyone down and we're going to start afresh. It's not bad news. Instead, it's good news that he's bringing them. Good news. I bring you good news. And I'll be honest, I don't really like that translation very much. I bring you good news. It sounds kind of like, I bring you, you know, a casserole to a covered dish dinner. What is this bringing? Is this good news really just something that we kind of carry along, that we bear up and bring along with us? And the verb here is euangelizo. And that sounds like that's where evangelicalism comes from, to evangelize, to preach the gospel, to bring good news. This is not merely conveying something, right? It's not just carrying something from one place to another, like I'm going to bring Sue my Bible, right? That doesn't really imply anything about the action. And in fact, 25 occurrences of this verb in the New Testament, euangelizo, 25 times this occurs in the New American Standard, and only twice do they translate it to bring. Every other instance, they translate it to preach or to proclaim. And most other New English translations always go with to preach or to proclaim. Well, what's the point? Why do I bring that up? Why do I harp on that? Well, because the good news is something that must be announced. It must be proclaimed. It must be preached. What did we sing? What was our second hymn today? Hark, the herald angel sings. Not hark, the herald messenger angel carried you something. Right? The herald angel. A herald was someone that stood forth and cried out the message. Good news, then, must be announced, proclaimed, heralded forth, preached. That brings us to our first point of application. Look there at your outline. The angels had a message worth proclaiming. The angels had a message worth proclaiming, and guess what? So do you. So do we. When we get a chance to present this good news, this gospel to someone, we should not do it in just this kind of cold, stoic, you know, take it or leave it. I don't really care if you like the casserole that I brought to the covered dish dinner, whatever. You know, it's not going to hurt my feelings if you don't eat it because I'm just bringing it to share, whatever. It's not like that. This is a proclamation of something. This is preaching good news to people that need to hear it. This is not a take it or leave it approach. You know, just kind of, well, you know, do with this message whatever you want. No, they are proclaiming it to them. Now, please don't take me to say that I'm saying everybody has to be a preacher. That's not at all what I mean. But what I am saying is that we all need to present this gospel. We all need to present this to our friends and family and neighbors, and people that we run into. We need to present it with conviction, right? And with clarity. We don't just need to say, well, you know, Jesus worked for me. Maybe it'll work for you, whatever. Maybe you just need, you know, more caffeine or something. We need conviction. We need clarity. We need to present this good news with a proclamation that is befitting it. And so the angels tell the shepherds, don't be afraid, stop fearing, for behold, this is important, I bring you good news, or I proclaim to you good news. Any questions at that point? Comments? No? Okay. Well, continuing on. I bring you good news of great joy. Good news of great joy. So the message that the angel brings then is not without significance, right? Because he said, you know, listen up, y'all. This is important. This is good news that I am proclaiming to you. And this is a message of great joy. You know, there are a lot of messages in this world that don't really matter at all, right? Spend even a little bit of time in front of a television and you'll be bombarded with a host of them. Right? I always mute the commercials because I know they're not important, right? I don't want to die, so I'm not going to take whatever pill they're trying to send, right? I mean, those are the side effects usually. May cause death. Okay, I think I'll stick with whatever condition I have. But these are unimportant messages, by and large. But yet they will spend thousands and even millions of dollars sometimes to try to put their product in front of your face and convince you that it's important and convince you that they have a message that matters for you in your life, right? But we know in reality most of those things don't matter at all. But here there is a message that is being proclaimed to the shepherds, good news of great joy. So this isn't an insignificant message. This is a message of great joy. This is a message that is supposed to bring great joy to these shepherds. And notice there, too, not just a little bit of joy, right? Not just a small amount of joy, not just joy generically, but actually great joy. And that's really interesting, too, in the original. If you look at this Greek construction, great joy, it's only used 7 times in the entire Bible. Whereas just the singular term joy is used over 182 times. So 182 occurrences of the word joy on its own versus 7 of great joy. Do you think that's significant? Do you think it means something there that this isn't just a little bit of joy? This is a whole lot of joy. This is something that's going to bring you great joy. And interestingly, 4 of those occurrences of great joy occur in Matthew and Luke in the exact same places. So 7 occurrences of great joy in the whole Bible. You know, it's one of the other ones. This is kind of a fun tidbit. One of the other ones is Jonah, which we didn't get to last time. But Jonah has great joy over the little plant that grows up over him. And kind of shows you how irrational he's being in that entire book. So that's one. 4 more occur in Matthew and Luke. And in Matthew, it's in a different place, but it's also in the birth narrative. In Matthew 2:10, great joy. And then at the end of Jesus' life, after the resurrection, I guess I shouldn't say the end of his life, the end of the gospel account, after his resurrection, in Matthew 28, verse 8, and then also in Luke 24, verse 52, the women leave the empty tomb with great joy to tell the disciples. Isn't that amazing? It's only used 7 times in the entire Bible, and 4 of those are used to refer to the same 2 events, the birth of Christ and the empty tomb.
Winning the
lordery. Winning the lordery? So this is not just a message of, you know, unimportant joy or, you know, maybe you'll be a little bit happy by this. No, this is a message of great or exceeding joy. But they go on and they say that this will be a message of good news, of great joy, which will be for all the people. Which will be for all the people. Now that word there for people, at this point in time in the history of the Bible, probably meant just the Jews. He's probably saying, this is going to be good news for all of your people, right? These shepherds were Jews, and they're going to be thinking, all the people, hey, that's us. But we know, because we've got the rest of the story, as the New Testament unfolds, there's an ever-widening circle, isn't there? Right? And we've talked several times in the prophets about how they didn't initially get that, right? When Peter goes down and he preaches and the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles, he's looking around and he's like, whoa, can anybody refuse these guys' baptism? I mean, the Holy Spirit's just fallen on them. And they all are in amazement and agree. He said, well, we got to baptize them if the Holy Spirit's going to save them. But so they didn't originally understand that. Right? They didn't get the depth to which this message was going to be proclaimed in ever-widening circles. I have no reason to believe that the shepherds are like, wow, the gospel is coming to the Gentiles now. No, they're seeing that this good news is coming. The promise of Abraham is being fulfilled, right? We also know from the rest of the New Testament that that promise of Abraham was a promise to be a blessing to all the nations. And so it kind of goes out from there continually. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, the knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but to be offered up to the whole Gentile world. So there he's viewing also this storyline as it continues. But he says, here in this text, the first stone of God's kingdom was about to be set up. So God is building his kingdom, and he's laying here the cornerstone right now. And he's going to build upon that. Ryle says, if this was not, quote, good tidings, there never were tidings that deserve that name. If these are not good tidings, there is no such thing as good tidings. If this is not good news, you've never heard any good news, is Ryle's point. And that brings us to our second point of application. On this side of the cross, we have been entrusted with this message to take it to all people. Right? We don't get to be stingy with this message. either at home or abroad, right? We don't just decide, well, you know, Joe at work, he's a real bad guy. He kind of gets under my skin, so I'm not going to preach the gospel to him. We're just going to ignore him and leave him alone. We don't get to do that. Or if we go abroad, we don't get to say, well, you know, ISIS, they're really bad. We're not going to try to reach out to them at all. We're just going to preach to the Kurds or whatever. We don't get to pick and choose who the gospel goes to. So we can't be stingy at home or abroad. And incidentally, that's why the church has always been a missionary organization, right? When the first disciples that went out and proclaimed Jesus, and then the 70 go out. And ever since, the church has been a missionary organization. And we ought to pray that God would raise up missionaries from this congregation. Do you? Pray that God would raise up missionaries even from here, even from us, right? We've got good news to share. People need to hear this good news of great joy. And as Paul says in Romans 10:14, they ain't going to hear unless someone preaches it to them, right? So then let us be faithful. That's application two. Let us be faithful with the opportunities to proclaim this gospel that we've been given, right? It doesn't have to come up and smack you in the face. We're all given these opportunities in small ways. You know, I was listening to a podcast the other day, and this lady was saying, as small as this sounds, one way that she has tried to be more intentional with the gospel is putting her phone in her pocket when she's standing in the checkout line instead of standing there and staring at whatever, right? And I'm not going to pick on any app because they're all, you know, none's better than another when it comes to that. But instead of standing there staring at her phone in the checkout line, oh, I wonder what's going on with us and such. She's made a conscious effort to keep it in her pocket or in her purse or whatever and turn to the person behind her and say, hey, Merry Christmas, how are you? Maybe the person will say, you know, I'm a rabid atheist, I hate Christmas, you know, go pound sand. Maybe not. But it could be as small as that, right? Just to be aware, be available for those opportunities. Because we do have good news. We have good news that's so good that if this isn't good news, there's no such thing as good news. And we have a responsibility to proclaim it and to proclaim it with conviction. Any questions or comments at that point before the break? Yes, Brother David.
Yeah, I was just looking kind of ahead there. The great news that we're reading about with Simon, or Simeon, I guess you'd call
yeah.
it, and the comments that he made, this looked like application would fit right in with him. Seeing the child.
Yeah, that's probably my favorite Christmas passage, but I think I preached it last year. Yeah. If you didn't hear David, he was saying that this fits right into Simeon's pronouncement just a few verses later when they present Jesus in the temple and Simeon holds him up. That'd be something good to read maybe later this afternoon, the rest of chapter 2. Anyone else? No? Yes, Brother David.
A major contrast from the last message you brought about the message that Jonah brought to Nineveh and the angel bringing him. What a difference.
Yeah, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Yeah. Well, the difference there is the angels don't have bad attitudes. Yes.
I just think it's interesting that the initial proclamation by the angels, like the shepherds are pretty much the first people like to get to know about it, kind of in like a public way. I just think it's interesting that it's kind of like God's sovereign choice. It's just like these shepherds out in the field, you know, minding their own business, and it's like they get, you know, to see, have this glory of the Lord and have a multitude of the angels, you know. And then to see their reaction, it's not just like, oh, well, that was weird.
You know,
just like go back to like watching the sheep. They're like, no, like we gotta go, like now.
Yeah.
And just, you know, it's like Paul's conversion and also just like our own. That, you know, we didn't do anything special to have the light of the gospel in the dwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yep, most of us were a lot like the shepherds. Yeah, we weren't in church, we weren't interested. We were out doing our own thing. God broke in on us. That's right. All right, well, back to the text. So that's verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, right? So they had to command them, fear not, because the appropriate response to God's presence is fear. So commanded them, fear not, for behold, something important I'm about to tell you. I bring you good news, right? If this isn't good news, there is no such thing as good news. This is good news that is worthy of being proclaimed, announced with conviction in our own lives. This is a message of great joy, right? Which is not just a little bit of joy. This is great joy, only 7 times in the entire Bible. This is one of them. And it's for all the people. All the Jews, in their understanding, that's probably as far as they would have taken it. But then as we see the New Testament witness, as it keeps working itself out, this is the promise to Abraham, yes, but part of the promise to Abraham was that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And so that works itself out to the New Testament and into a missionary church. All right, so now verse 11. The angel now tells them the content of the good news. So he hasn't given them actually the content of the news yet. He just told them that I've got a message for you, and it's really good, and it's going to bring you great joy, and hey, it's for everybody. But now, in verse 11, for the first time, he tells them the content of this good news. So look there. For today in the city of David. For today in the city of David. This is a very pregnant phrase, right? This is not just geography. He's telling them something very specific by telling them today in the city of David. Ryan, can you turn me down just a fuzz? I feel like I'm echoing. So today in the city of David. Listen to R.C.H. Linsky, a classic commentator on this passage. He says, in David's city is vastly more significant to the shepherds than, quote, in Bethlehem would have been. For the king's name and his ancient home recall all the messianic promises made to David. And so he's calling to mind for the shepherds, this isn't just Bethlehem, this is the city of David. That's significant. This is to call to their mind all the promises that have been made to David about this one who would sit on his throne. Specifically, we know the main text is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, right? Where God tells David that one is going to sit on his throne forever. That's a pretty big deal. There's only 2 ways you can accomplish that. Either you have a never broken line of descendants always on your throne, which there's never been a kingdom in the history of the world that could pull that off, or you have a king that lives forever, right? Those are your only 2 options. So this is what they were looking forward to. We also see it prophesied in Micah 5:2. Where is the Christ to be born? Herod asks the scribes, and they tell him, they quote Micah 5:2 to him, the city of David. Zechariah also recognized the significance of this. So this is David's city, and this is, remember, the shepherds aren't privy to all the rest of this chapter, right? They don't know about the angel appearing to Mary. They don't know about the angel appearing to Joseph. They don't know about John the Baptist or any of that. They're just shepherds minding their own business. So they're hearing all these things for the first time. And this is the announcement to them that this is significant. This is David's son. But we see that a couple other places. Look at verse 69 of chapter 1. So back about a page maybe. Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah gets his speech back after John is born. The first thing he does is prophesy. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. So from the house of David is coming salvation for God's people. Zechariah saw that. Flip back maybe another page or so to chapter 1 and verse 32. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. Yes, yeah, verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And his reign will have no end over the house of Jacob forever. Right? So this is David's son. That is why he is born in David's city. And this is important because, like I said, the shepherds aren't privy to this. They didn't get to hear Zechariah's prophecy. They didn't get to hear the angel's announcement to Mary. They don't know these things. But for them to hear the angel say, in the city of David versus Bethlehem, is their cue to, hey, maybe think about some of these things, right? So, we too must not miss this reality, right? The Messiah is great, David's greater son. I'm excited that next time we're together, we'll get to read Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Right, that enthronement psalm, great David's greater son. Jesus actually uses that particular text to explain, you know, who am I? Well, David talked about me, and if he called me Lord, what is he? Right? So this is the Messiah. He is born in the city of David, and this is supposed to at least get the gears turning in the shepherds' minds that something about that is significant, right? Not just Bethlehem. This has got something to do with David. And R.C. Chlinsky says, this is the call to mind. His ancient home and his kingdom brings up all the messianic promises made to David. So for you, or for today, in the city of David, there has been born for you. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you. And actually in the Greek, that phrase comes first. The Greek can phrase things very differently than your English Bibles. And in the Greek, that phrase comes first. It's called the postpositive position. That means you're going to put it at the beginning of the sentence so that we can put the maximum emphasis on it. It really should read something more to the lines of, for today is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord in the city of David. That's actually how it's constructed. So the emphasis is on this phrase. There has been born for you. And the fact of the matter is that this one who has been born for others and not for himself. That's pretty interesting. Right, now we get some birth announcements around here, don't we? They usually come in the email list rather than a card in the mail or something like that. I've yet to receive one that said, for you, Jeff, Macy Jones was born. For you, Jeff, Joel Brown was born. We just don't talk like that. We don't think like that. Because it's not the way that births usually work, right? Maybe for the parents, the child is born. But we don't have any real part in that birth. So for the angels to say, for to you is born, is significant. Because here this theme of substitution is already being picked up. This baby, in some ways, is not even being born for himself. He's being born for others. And we're going to get in on that deal. Matthew 1:21, flip over there if you will. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 makes it clear to us what this means. The angel spoke to Joseph about this and explained to him what this would mean. Well, we'll pick up in verse 20. So Joseph is about to send Mary away. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph is informed what the child's life would be about, the purpose for this child's life. He's told that he will save his people from their sins. So the substitution is very plainly made apparent there in Matthew 1:21. We don't get that type of text in Luke's gospel, but it comes through right here. There has been born for you today, right? We don't think of birth announcements like that because those births aren't for us. But there is born for you So substitution is already being brought into this passage and recalling to our minds that this child is not being born for himself, he's being born for others, and that is to do something. Notice also, as Mike has already brought this up, but notice also who is being addressed here by the angels. Who is being addressed here? It's shepherds, right? It's not the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not the political elite, right? The angels didn't come to King Herod. They didn't come to the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jews. It's not the economic elite. He didn't go to the guy that owned the flocks, right? He didn't go to the CEO of, you know, the sheep company or whatever, the businessman, the tradesman. It's not the elite that he appears to. This angel appears to the lowest class blue-collar worker that you can imagine. Just a shepherd. Nothing important about this guy. Why does that matter? Well, because when I look around here, I don't see any elite, right? When I look in the mirror in the morning, I don't see any elite. We're just regular folks. J.C. Ryle, this is application number 3, if you're following on your handout. J.C. Ryle reminds us of James 2:5 at this point. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Right? Not many of us are wise. Not many of us are noble or anything like that. We play the slideshow, Sergei's ministry. I know I point this and beating a dead horse. But when you get those emails and you look at that, there's no Russian politicians. There's no military officials. There's just little old ladies and ex-alcoholic men. I mean, really, that's all there is. But that's who the angel came to, right? And that's encouraging. We too are just the little folks, right? Yes, brother? Yeah. Ken just reminded us of the text that Jesus says it's easier for a camel to squeeze through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into eternal life. But the other side of that is that we don't reserve this message for the elite, right? We don't reserve this message for the elite. Yeah, exactly. Ken said when folks get to the end of their rope is when they usually turn to Jesus. Yeah, it's not until all of your other options have been exhausted. So this message came to regular folks. We don't hold this message, you know, kind of close to our chest. Well, I've only got so many gospel presentations, I better save them for the, you know, the elite. I better go to Capitol Hill and preach this on the Senate floor. Good luck. All right, so verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. Just a little extra tidbit there. For today, that aspect where it says today, the Jews started their days at sundown, right? That's when their day started. So this is the very night that Christ has been born. Saying that, you know, and we saw that in the previous verses 1 to 7. So for today, in the city of David, that important place, not just Bethlehem, but the city of David, there to recall to their minds all those messianic promises made to David, there has been born for you, bringing up that idea of substitution, and the fact that these are just regular, lowly shepherds. For you, there has been born a Savior. There has been born for you a Savior. That term occurs in your English Bible 37 times, Savior. 13 of those are in the Old Testament. And every single one of those 13 instances in the Old Testament refers to Yahweh God as Savior. No one else is called Savior. Yahweh alone. And in the New Testament, those other occurrences are used exclusively of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. And again, listen to Linsky. When this name is now applied to the babe, his deity is implied. So Linsky's saying, by calling this one Savior, the angel is implying deity to this child. And surely, if these shepherds knew their Old Testaments, they would know no one else is ever called Savior. No one else but God is ever called Savior. And Linsky points that out as well. The question that we need to answer at this point, at this day and age, is Savior from what? right? What do I need to be saved from anyways? What's the big deal? What am I need to be saved from? Well, we could spend a whole lot of time on that. But if we boil it down, we could really, in summary form, say two things. We need to be saved from sin and from God. We've already seen in Matthew 1:21, Gabriel tells Joseph that there's a baby in Mary's womb and you are to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So the first point we could say is saved from what? Saved from sin. And then saved from God. He does not only save us from sin, but he also saves us from himself in some ways, from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Like I said, this is not comprehensive. This is 30,000 foot flyby. What does Jesus save us from? Those two things, sin and God's wrath. We could also go to passages like Ephesians 2, 1-6, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and also 5:9, that show very clearly that we must be saved from the wrath of God. Paul Washer puts it this way, men have only one problem. They are under the wrath of God because of their sin. Again, that's just a summary statement, but even notice there, he pairs those two together. Men have only one problem. And then he lists two problems, really. Men have only one problem. They are under the wrath of God because of their sin. And that leads us to our fourth application point. The problem today is that our culture doesn't see the need for a Savior. Right? We don't think we're that bad off. We don't really see the magnitude of our sin or of God and His wrath. We think that our sin is no big deal. We think that our sin is no big deal. And if we have any concept of God at all, it's something like this impotent. This impotent figure that's probably unconcerned with us anyways, right? This is the common way that our culture thinks about it. I mean, after all, if there even is a God, surely he has bigger fish to fry. Or he's all forgiving, right? But I mean, really, doesn't God have bigger things to worry about, like climate change? Or like genocide? Or like famine? Or like political coups? Or like whatever? You know, insert bigger issue here than my sin. And really, in some ways, if we're honest with the text, in some ways the unbeliever can't be expected to understand the depth of their sin, right? Apart from revelation, apart from the light of revelation of Scripture, we just don't know how bad our sin is. We know we're under condemnation, right? We're not throwing out Romans 1 or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But apart from understanding who God is, we can't understand how bad our sin is, right? So in some ways, you know, the Bible never lets them off the hook. That's not what I'm saying. But in some ways, we can't expect sinners, unbelievers, to really grasp the depth of their sin. If they did, they'd be believers, right? Jimmy pointed that out on Wednesday night. So when we speak to unbelievers, don't be afraid to take a few moments to help them understand the magnitude of their sin, right? If they're even willing to hear it, right? We're not bullying people. But don't make the opposite error and just assume that they know, right? We need to show people how bad their sin is. And in order to do that, we have to give them a bigger picture of God. Listen again to Paul Washer. He says, all sin is an abomination to God, a loathsome thing that evokes hatred and disgust. Everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination before his throne, and his face is set against all who do iniquity. That's pretty cut and dry. Paul is usually notorious for being. Everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination before his throne, and his face is set against all who do iniquity. For this reason, the holiest and most devout men of Scripture, who were granted a closer look at God's person, fell before him as dead men and cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Right? So Isaiah got a glimpse of God, and it reminded him of the depth of his sin and the depth of his need. So Savior, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. Well, Savior from what? Two main things we need to remember. Savior from sin and Savior from God himself. But he goes on to describe this Savior for us, this angel does. Who is Christ? For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ. This is the Greek title for Christ, and that's a Greek word, literally just transliterated is what they do. Christos is Christ. They drop that final ending in Christ. This is the same Hebrew word, Messiah. I actually heard a guy a couple weeks ago say that that word Messiah was not in the New Testament. I about fell out of the pew. I said, wait a second, what do you think Christ means? And actually the word Messiah is in the New Testament. Not just as Christ, but, you know, they translate it for you. They say Messiah, which means Christ. Anyways, that was free. Both terms mean anointed one. Whether it's Christos or Messiah, both terms mean anointed one. That idea of anointing, right, is that's the ceremonial oil that was poured upon the head of the recipient. So you would be anointed with oil, poured upon your head, and it signified God's presence coming upon you for ministry. Listen to what the New English Translation, the NET, notes say at this point. The term Christos was originally an adjective. It meant just anointed. Right? So we could say that Ray was anointed with hair product or whatever. He was originally anointed, just all it meant. It was just an adjective. Developing later in the LXX, that's the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, into a substantive, an anointed one. So now it's no longer just an adjective saying he's anointed. Now it's saying he's an anointed one. Does that make sense? You're seeing this progression of the term? Then developing still further into a technical, though generic term, the anointed one. But we're not specifying anyone yet. We just got this kind of loose idea of a technical term, the anointed one, but it's still generic. We haven't applied it to anyone yet. In the intertestamental period, so that's the time between the last of the prophets and the beginning of the New Testament age, in the intertestamental period, this term develops further into a technical term referring to the hoped-for anointed one, that is, a specific individual. So we went from just an adjective to a substantive to a technical term, but still generic, now to a technical term that is also specific. In the New Testament, the development starts there, that is, with this technical specific term. They're not looking for just someone in general anymore. They're looking for the anointed one. The anointed one. It is so used in the Gospels and then develops in Paul's writings to virtually mean Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ. It's a title, yes, but it's so conjoined with him that he's pointing out the fact that this is that anointed one. Do you see the flow of that? Just from very generic all the way to a hoped-for anointed one. And the NET translators and the commentators there say that this is where the New Testament starts, is with that specific technical term. And so here, in this text, we see that building of expectation of what this anointed one is and what he would do. And Jesus then comes and fulfills all of those expectations. He comes to be that to which all of those Old Testament pictures and types and shadows pointed, right? All of those things that were just types and shadows, right? Really unclear, like looking through a glass darkly. That's now been shown forth with amazing clarity in Jesus. He is Christ, the Lord's anointed. In the Old Testament, there were three classes of people that were anointed. In the order of appearance, they're priests, kings, and prophets. Moses was commanded to anoint Aaron and his sons for the ministry of priesthood. 1 Samuel gives some pretty clear historical accounts of Samuel anointing the kings for their service and ministry. See, in particular with Saul and David, right? Very clear examples of this. 2 Kings 19:16 records the anointing of Elisha by Elijah. And there God actually commanded him to anoint Elisha in order to transfer his prophetic office onto him. So three classes of people in order of appearance: the priests, the kings, and the prophets, anointed by God for ministry. And as many have pointed out, that is what Jesus fulfills. He is our prophet, priest, and king, right? He is the final word from God. He is the one who makes intercession for us by the offering of himself. And he is our king. The writer of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. I feel like I quote this in every sermon. But Hebrews 1:1-2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, right? Previously, it was in various times, in various ways, God spoke to us through the fathers, by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The full and final revelation of God. Jesus alone is now prophet, priest, and king. And then finally, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Lord. As with Christ, that term kurios is the Greek term for Lord. It's a technical term, right? It wasn't originally a technical term. It used to just be kind of generically used for master or Lord, like Sarah calls Abraham Lord. That's the word used there. It's actually used a couple of times in the New Testament still as generically as master, but only in the parables of Jesus. It's not used like it used to be as referring to people in authority. As the Septuagint is developed, as the Greek translation of the Old Testament is being made, they chose that word kurios to replace the Hebrew word, right? They're translating from the Hebrew into the Greek, and they're translating the word Yahweh with this word kurios. So when you see in your Old Testament L-O-R-D and it's all caps, that's Yahweh, and a lot of times you'll see that Lord God, Yahweh Adonai. That actually occurs 578 times in the Old Testament. 578 times. Yahweh Adonai. In your English Bible, you see it, Lord God. In Greek, it's Kurios, Lord, Hotheos, Lord God. But that's the word that the Greek writers chose to replace Yahweh with in their translation. So this is, like I said, this is moving from just a generic term, meaning Lord or Master, and in Scripture and in their thought, this word kurios comes to take the place of Yahweh. There's already, actually, 18 occurrences of that term in Luke's Gospel up to this point. We're only a chapter and a half in, and he's already used that word 18 times. And you know, every single one of those occurrences up to this point refers to Yahweh, God the Father. There's roughly 105 occurrences of this word in Luke's Gospel. He really liked this word. Like I said, there's some usage of it in that generic sense. 20 usages in those parables of Jesus where he's referring to like the master that sent out the tenants into the vineyard, or I think the parable of the talents, the master that gives the talents. That's the usage of that word in a generic sense. But the other 85 times in Luke's Gospel all refer to God the Father, Yahweh, or Jesus as Lord. And so it's clear that to Luke, the default meaning of this word, Lord, is God himself. Right? It's an exception if he uses it any other way. And so for the angel to pronounce to the shepherds that there has been born to you a Savior, right, which we already said is used of only God in the Old Testament. There is a Savior who is Christ, the Lord's anointed. A Savior God in the Old Testament, who is Christ, the Lord's anointed in the Old Testament, that specific one hoped for, who is also the Lord, which in the Old Testament is Yahweh God Himself. What is this all pointing us to? It's just pointing us to the undeniable fact that we are dealing with God Himself coming into human history, right? There's no way of escaping that. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so this is pointing these shepherds to the reality that God is now in your very midst. God is now in your very midst. Well, then finally, the message that this angel brings to the shepherd, to these shepherds on this hillside camping out under the stars, it's one that we need to hear today, right? It's one that we need to hear every day. We need to be reminded of this over and over and over again. Partly because it's so amazing, right? That we can't wrap our minds around this gospel in one hearing. We need to hear this time and time again because it's so amazing. We can't contain it all in our heads. We need to go over it again and again and again. The other problem is we're so stinking forgetful, right? We forget, we're prone to forget these truths and live under works righteousness or live under legalism or live under antinomianism. You know, opposite extremes all over the board. And we need to hear these things and be reminded of them because it's so amazing and because we are so forgetful. I love what Paul Tripp says at this point. Paul Tripp is a pastor in Philadelphia. He's actually, you can be praying for him if you think about it. I believe he's got prostate cancer and is doing real bad. But he points out this truth. He says, no one is more influential in your life than you are. Because no one talks to you more than you do, right? You're always having a little conversation with yourself in your head as you go about your chores or whatever. No one talks to you more than you do. So what are you telling yourself? What are you telling yourself daily? What are you reminding yourself of? What are you feeding your own mind with? Just whatever the world puts in front of you? Whatever the TV commercials are about? Facebook feed? Instagram? What is it? What are you filling your mind with? What are you preaching to yourself? Are you preaching the same principles as this world? Or are you preaching this good news of great joy? So we need to be reminded of these things, right? Because it's amazing and because we're forgetful. We also need to be reminding ourselves of this good news of great joy that is for all people. We need to think about that fact, that this isn't just for us, right? We can't proclaim it to others if we're not feasting on it ourselves. We need to remind ourselves constantly of these truths, and that's why I wanted to bring us here for this time, because we need to see the gospel of Jesus, see the reality of who He is, see that He is Savior, right? He is the only source of salvation from your sin and from God's wrath. He is Messiah, right? He is God's anointed. He's prophet, priest, and king now, as we could go to Hebrews 1 again. There will be no future anointed one. God is done with all of that. He anointed His Son as His final word to mankind. And then not only is He Savior and Christ, He is also Lord. He is God in the flesh. Right, sent down from heaven to make love and justice known to mankind. Right, there is no clearer picture of God's love than Jesus, born on our behalf to take our punishment. Well, this is truly good news, and we ought to celebrate it at Christmas and all year as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for this Savior, Messiah, and Lord, who is Jesus. We pray that we would now go like these shepherds and adore Him and consider these truths that we have heard and take it to a needy world. In Your name we pray. Amen.